Father, I do pray that we have sincerely gathered today with hearts that are full of love and joy and devotion. That we are not gathered because of a ritual, that we are not gathered because of a routine, or because of some sense of a cultural obligation, but that we are gathered joyfully, eagerly, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that you would attend to my words today. I pray that you would attend to the hearts and the minds of all of us as we are gathered together, that you would instruct us by your good spirit, that you would enable our understanding. And Father, even in the things that might challenge our thinking and press us beyond our understanding, press us beyond our comfort zone, I pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would convince us of the truth as it is in Christ our Lord. And that in the things that we hear and we contemplate, that we would be truly fed and nourished. And that we would be furthered in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our devotion to him, in our sincere desire to grow up in all things into him, that we would pursue what it is that your Spirit pursues in us on your behalf. The full conforming of our lives, of our persons, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in view of that ultimate design to sum up everything in your creation in him. So capture our hearts and minds. Give us a glorious and grand vision this day. Lift our hearts and our minds from earthly preoccupations, earthly distractions. Lift us, as it were, into the very presence of your glory. We ask these things of you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, again, the series that we're in the middle of now is a kind of prelude to our consideration of 1 John. 1 John is a epistle that deals very much with the practicalities of the Christian life, what it is to live out this thing of faith and life in Christ. And because of the topics that it deals with, it's so important that we understand even the vernacular, the terminology, the ideas that John is speaking of. And so I wanted to do this series as a way to kind of lay the foundation and create perhaps a set of glasses for us by which we can more accurately understand and interact with the things that John will be telling us. So that is the goal of this series. We've spent several weeks dealing with this large issue of Christian ethics, or this idea of the Christian relationship with law, Christian obedience. And really, we're now coming to the point where maybe this is where the rubber meets the road a little bit. Some of you may be saying, well, we spent all these weeks and we haven't dealt at all with the issue of obedience. We've been talking about covenants and law and you know, Jesus' relationship to obedience and those sorts of things. And all of that has been to build to the point that we're coming now. I think that we can all agree, certainly if we've been Christians for any length of time and have any kind of theological background at all, we recognize that the issues of Christian obedience, Christian obligation to law, all those sorts of things have been a subject of much debate and controversy throughout church history. We can look at various traditions all the way back to the time of the early church and see that the church has wrestled with these issues and many that are related to them as well. And I believe with these issues, as with so many issues, the assumptions or the premises that we bring to bear often are the problem, certainly a primary part of the problem. We look at these sorts of issues and we say, why do so many Christian traditions view things differently? Why are there so many different understandings of these ideas of what obedience really is, what it is to, are we obligated to law, what laws, how do we know? And I think it's the premises that we bring to bear. And often, like the fish in water that doesn't know he's wet, we're not really aware of the assumptions that we bring to bear. We just think these things are so because we think they're so. And premises that are extra-biblical, that are outside of the Scripture, or that are even unbiblical, will lead us in a wrong direction. They'll lead us down a wrong path. So ultimately, that's my goal in this, is that, as I said, perhaps we'll grind the lenses of our glasses a little bit more accurately so that we can see things more the way the Scriptures, the more the way God himself would want us to see them. Certainly, I hope that we understand that we can say it's not enough to simply use biblical terms and concepts. We often think when we talk to people, if we use Bible words and they agree with those Bible words, that we're in agreement and that we're talking about the same thing. But very often we're not, because of how we understand those ideas, what we think the terms actually happen to mean. We have to, and that's what I've been trying to do, certainly with this series, but in general, as a teacher in this congregation, trying to help us to realize the importance of properly defining ideas and concepts, terminology, and even relating. Part of that definition is relating ideas together, because always ideas are woven in an interrelated way. If we were, for instance, just to say, okay, what does the Bible teach about God? Well, we can't just find every verse in the Bible that says something about God and build some kind of a collage and say, here's what the Bible says about God. The truth is, we can't define the person of God unless we're going to define what man is. You say, well, that's blasphemy. You're lowering God down to the character of a human being. Well, God himself says, if you want to know me, you have to know me in the man, Jesus the Messiah. So ideas are woven together in a way that in order to understand one thing, we have to understand all things. We have to feed ideas together and relate them properly. And by that, I mean relate them in the way that the Scriptures do. Not just compiling a bunch of proof texts and sticking them together in order to say this is our doctrine of this or our doctrine of that, but in, again, a holistic, organic way, in the way that the Scripture relates ideas together. We have to be truly biblical in our thinking. And I hope that at this point we've seen that from the Scripture standpoint, Jesus' relation to law, and by that I mean how did he fulfill the law, if we want to put it that way, that reality, that truth is foundational to understanding the Christian's obligation to law. How it is, what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? And that's what we dealt with last week. That's why I dealt with that first. Because what we understand about Jesus' relation to law is absolutely critical to what we will think about the Christian's obligation to law. Or, if you will, the nature of Christian obedience. What does it mean to be obedient people? All Christians would say God wants us to be obedient. But if you ask somebody, what does that mean? You're going to get 100 different answers, or at least shades of different answers. That is fundamental. What was Jesus' relationship to law? And if you did not hear last week, if you don't have that piece in place, I would encourage you to go back and to listen to that and perhaps read those notes as well. The other thing that is so fundamental in this particular series, and this is why we spent several weeks on this, is coming to understand this whole concept of Torah. That law is Torah. It's a scriptural idea. And we take the idea of law and we port in our own Western American 20th century notion of what that might happen to mean. But it's very much a biblical idea, a scriptural idea, a Hebrew idea. And we saw that Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled Torah in the sense that he embodied in himself, in his person, in his life, all of that which Torah disclosed. Remember again that Torah refers to God's disclosure. What God makes known about himself, about the world he's created, about his purposes for it, about what is true, what is false. We saw that Torah has a revealing quality, it has an instructing quality, it has a prescribing quality, it has a prophetic quality. And when Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, he wasn't saying, I came to keep all the rules perfectly. He was saying, I am in myself, in my person, in my life, in the work that I accomplish, all of what Torah, in other words, all of what the scriptures revealed. He fulfilled Torah by being in every regard, his person, his work, his words, that which Torah disclosed concerning God, concerning man, concerning God's intention for his creation. That's where we've come to this morning. So the springboard then is to say, okay, well, what then does that tell us about our obedience? What does it mean for us to be obedient, for us to, in a sense, be related to Torah or to law in the light of Jesus' own fulfillment? Do we have an obligation to law or don't we? And if so, in what ways and to what extent? Often Christians will say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. And there's their answer. Or they'll say, well, we're under these particular laws, but not these other laws. Jesus fulfilled the civil and the ceremonial laws, but not the moral law, or whatever it happens to be. And so we're trying to figure out, okay, which laws and in what way? And all of that, I think, fundamentally misses the point. So I've titled this message, Fulfilling the Law in Christ. Fulfilling the Law in Christ. And we're moving from Jesus' orientation and involvement with law to our involvement and orientation towards this idea of law. Or if you will, what is it that the scripture really means when it calls us to be obedient, to keep God's commandments, so to speak? I want to treat this under two parts, and this morning is a general framework. What I want to do then in the next few weeks as we finish up is look at specific examples, because often people say, okay, I see the big picture, but what does that mean specifically here or there? What does this look like in practice? So I want to kind of treat it generally today and then deal with some specific applications or particular issues in the next few weeks. But this morning, then, generally, I want to treat this under two heads. The fundamental obligation that we have, or that human beings have, and then the practical obligation. What is the fundamental obligation that human beings have to this thing called law or Torah? Again, speaking generally, I think most Christians would acknowledge that in some sense, Jesus' obedience is the basis for our obedience. In some sense, if we start thinking about our obedience, we want to look to Jesus' obedience. But that's where the agreement tends to end. People answer that or understand that relationship in different ways. For some, Jesus' obedience is an example for us to follow. Jesus was obedient. We're to be obedient. Here's how Jesus was obedient. That's how we're to be obedient. The little rubber bracelet, what would Jesus do? That's that idea. What would Jesus do? That's what I need to do. Others view the relationship between his obedience and ours in terms of the issue of motivation. Jesus' obedience, particularly in terms of the obedience of the cross, his self-giving, self-sacrificial love, becomes a motive to our obedience. He was obedient and set this incredible example on my behalf. Therefore, in a certain sense, I should be as he was. He loved me so much. That should motivate me to obedience. His obedience should motivate me to be obedient. Others think of it more in terms of the idea of empowerment. Jesus' obedience secured a kind of power by which now I can be obedient. He's enabled me to be obedient in a way that I could not before. Now, in all of those things, there's some shade of truth, but they all fundamentally, I think, are skewed off to the side. The fundamental issue that is missed in all of those ways of thinking about the relationship of Jesus' obedience to ours, what's missing in that and what's fundamentally important is this question of what does it mean to be a Christian? I'm often stunned at how few professing Christians ever really stop to think about what does it mean to be a Christian. If you were to tell somebody, I'm a Christian, and they were to say, well, what's a Christian? What would you say? It's amazing the amount of and diversity of answers that people give to that question. What is a Christian? But that question is fundamental to all of these questions of obedience, of relationship to law, whatever it happens to be. Our relationship to Jesus' obedience, even our own right orientation towards this issue of obedience, is determined by our relation to Jesus himself. What does it mean to be a Christian? Now, many tend to think about the relationship that we have to Jesus as one that is more legal and positional. Jesus was the perfectly obedient, righteous person. And when I believe in him, his perfect obedience is reckoned to me in such a way that I am granted a new status with God, a new standing with God. My relationship with Jesus is that when I believe in him, I'm given a new standing with God, a new position with God. But the New Testament defines that relationship in terms not of a legal status or a positional status, but participation, union. The Christian is in Christ. Christian is in Christ. That's the fundamental idea. Not right with God because of Christ, not forgiven because of Christ, although those things are not entirely untrue. But the fundamental idea of Christian is in Christ. And that has both a spiritual dimension and also, big word, but I'll explain it, an ontological dimension. Ontology or ontological speaks to the nature or essence of something, the being of something. And what I'm saying is that the relationship that the Christian has with Jesus is the union of our being, the union of our person with his person through the renewing, transforming power of the Spirit. Again, you've heard me say many times, Christians tend to say to people evangelistically or by way of exhortation, you need Jesus in your life. That itself is a misnomer. It's a false statement. Jesus would have never said that. Paul would have never said that. People don't need Jesus in their life. Jesus said, you have no life unless you have life in me. Jesus said, you have no life. I am life. See, there's a big difference there. Jesus isn't just somebody who makes us right with God. The issue of being a Christian is not I'm somebody who now believes in a man named Jesus who died for my sins. Being a Christian is to be in Christ. Christians are in Christ in the sense that they share in Jesus' own life by his indwelling spirit, and that spirit subsequently is working to transform them into his likeness. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And he also said to the Colossians, and this is again another passage we talk about a lot, to be raised up in Christ, which is again one way of saying to be a Christian, to be raised up in Christ is to have Christ as your life. You died, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. So Christians in, again, the Bible's vernacular, Christians are rendered new men, new people, new life. But new men, not because of a new religious conviction or a new moral conviction or a new sense of a religious orientation or an ethical orientation, not because of a new attitude or because of a new manner of life, but by sharing in the resurrection life of Christ, who is the new and true man, the last Adam. Jesus in his resurrection is the beginning of a new human race. And to be a Christian is to be a sharer in his resurrection life. Ask Christians if they believe that they're already sharers in resurrection, and many will say, I'm not sure what you're talking about. And yet Paul says that we have already been raised up in him, seated in the heavenly realms. We inhabit a new realm of existence, a new kind of being, a new way of being human. We are already raised up in Christ. We are sharers in his resurrection in the inner man and one day in the outer man. The resurrection of the inner man is the promise of the resurrection of the last day when our bodies too will share in Christ's resurrection physical humanness. Jesus, to be a Christian is to be a sharer in his resurrection life, such that we become a part of this new consummate human community that God is forming in his Son, that God is building in his Son. So the foundational issue in this obligation of obedience is union with Christ. That's where it all begins. It's not, I'm going to quit sinning, I'm going to quit doing this, I'm going to quit doing that, I'm going to start going to church, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to. That's not where it starts. The whole issue of this thing called living the Christian life this whole thing of being a Christian begins with union with Christ. And that the nature of that relationship that we have with Christ as Christians also explains how we understand this idea of righteousness. Another term that is so distorted, I think, in so many people's understanding. We think of righteousness as moral perfection. We are righteous when there is nothing that we have done that is wrong. It has to do with our conduct or our behavior or what we can point to as an attitude or something that we said. But if being a Christian means sharing in the life of Jesus himself, then this idea of our righteousness that we have in Christ is the righteousness associated with incorporation into Christ. Not imputation in the way that we tend to always think about it. Most people, they say, well, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. And what they mean by that is that Jesus did everything perfectly. And somehow when I believe in him, that moral perfection somehow gets put into my account. Even though I'm still a sinful person, somehow God looks at me as morally perfect because Jesus' moral perfection somehow gets put into my account. But the idea is not imputed righteousness in that sense, but incorporated righteousness. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, new creation. He didn't say he is a new creation. He says new creation. If any man is in Christ, now the new paradigm for that individual is new creation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that what? We might become in ourselves. We might embody in ourselves the righteousness of God in him. We embody that by being incorporated into Christ. We saw, saints, last time, Jesus fulfilled Torah in the broadest sense of Torah, God's revealed truth. He fulfilled Torah by being true God, by being true man, by being true Israel, and by embodying in himself the truth of the relationship between God and men. I called it his fulfillment of this idea of covenant. God makes him the covenant to the world. Because Jesus in himself, even in the incarnation, is the embodiment of the relationship, the intended relationship between God and men. That's the sense in which he fulfilled all righteousness. Remember, even when Jesus was being baptized and John said, what are you doing? You know, I'm not going to baptize you. You should, you know what? You're the flawless Son of God. You're the Messiah. This is a baptism for repentance for Israel. I'm not going to baptize you. And Jesus said, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean? Was he saying, I'm actually a sinner, you just don't know it, and I need to be washed, I need to be righteous? Was that what he was saying? No. He's not talking about righteousness in terms of moral perfection. He was talking about him fulfilling perfectly all of what God had revealed about who he was and his purpose in the world. He had come to embody in himself the nation of Israel, ultimately for the sake of the world. That's what the scripture said Messiah would do. He would be the embodiment of Israel. And therefore, this righteousness of his baptism is him fully conforming to that purpose of God by fully aligning himself with the nation that he came to embody. And you see him go out from his baptism. This is the Son. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's Israel language. Israel was the Son, but God wasn't well pleased with Israel. And he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days as the new Israel. That's what he means by fulfilling righteousness. To absolutely fulfill in myself all that God said Messiah would be and do and accomplish. Well, in the same way, saints, the Christian's righteousness if you will, our fulfillment of the law in Christ is not a reckoning of moral perfection, but it's us sharing in Jesus' own humanness by sharing in his life. Jesus, the one who embodies in himself all of what God spoke of, all of what God intended, all of what is right and true, our sharing in him is us sharing in and fulfilling righteousness in that way. What the law could not do, weakened by the sin nature, God did sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. In that way, he condemned sin in his own flesh, so that the righteousness of Torah would be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. Not by us, not by the things we do, but by entering into God's own design for the human race, ultimately for the world, by being men of the Spirit in the Messiah, fulfilling God's righteous design in that way. So the initial fundamental obligation then is union with Christ. What does it mean to fulfill the law? Well, it begins with the person of Christ and how we are related to him. What does that look like practically? Well, what I'm saying is that true obedience is about union with Christ and the progress and the perfection of that union. That's what obedience is all about. And when we start focusing on this commandment, this law, this rule, do this, don't do this, do that, we're missing that fundamental issue. God's design is that we find our ultimate destiny in union with Christ. And when we are in him, God is now working by his Spirit to perfect that life and to bring us to the completion he's intended. That's the issue of obedience. Well, what does that mean then for this idea of repentance and faith? We go out and we tell people, you need to repent. You need to come to faith in Jesus. What do we mean by that? What do they hear us mean by that? When we tell people, you need to repent, what do they hear? I can tell you almost always what they hear is, I've got to stop doing these certain things that I'm doing. I shouldn't be drinking anymore. I got to give up cigarettes, or I need to quit sleeping with my girlfriend, or I need to quit, you know, whatever it is that I do. I need to repent of my sin. And I need to believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Most people say, I don't know what that means. I guess that means that I believe that a man named Jesus died on the cross for me. And if I believe that, then somehow magically now God forgives me and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And they walk away and we say, hallelujah, another soul in the kingdom. People don't even know what those ideas mean. In the light of what I'm talking about today and how the scripture understands these ideas, repentance is fundamentally a change of mind, a reordering of our thinking, and not about how we think about our behavior or our lifestyle, but a fundamental rethinking of what it is to be a human being. Whether we're moral, immoral, pious, impious, upright, terrible people, a challenge to rethink what it is to actually be a human being. What is a human being? Repentance is a changing of our thinking that enables us to see, to discern, and to renounce this false way of being human that every human being lives in, regardless of their lifestyle. We're not asking people to repent of a lifestyle. What we're trying to do is to get them to see that their whole conception of what it is to be a human being is false. It is what the scripture calls death. Repentance is a rejection of a false way of understanding what it is to be a human being. It is confronting people with the fact that humanness, as they understand it, was condemned and put to death in the human being, Jesus of Nazareth. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's not the idea that God put the catalog of all the bad things you've done on Jesus. That's not the idea. He comes into the world born into our Adamic fallen humanness without sin, tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. But he bore our broken false humanness in ourself, in himself, at every point contradicting it, condemning it by, again, living as a different sort of person in this fallen Adamic humanness that he was born into as a son of Adam. And finally, consummating that condemnation on the cross. At every point, Jesus was opposing and contradicting the way of being human that characterizes life in this world. That's why everybody looked at him and they said, "We don't get this guy. He's either demon-possessed or insane or something, but this isn't what it looks like to be a human being. We've never seen anybody like this. This isn't how it looks." He condemned and put to death the way of being human that all of us have known from the moment of our birth. And when we're calling people to repentance and confronting them with Jesus, that's what we're doing, is we're striving, hoping, leading by the leading of the Spirit to get people to see in him a way of being human that condemns and judges what they think it's all about. Whether they're religious or not, whether they're moral or not, that's not the issue. So faith then is the other side of that, where faith is repentance says, I have come to see that this way of being human is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it's the way of death. It's existence and alienation from the living God. It's the death of us as truly human. And I've seen that now to be the case. Where do I go from here? I see the truth of what it is to be a human being in Jesus of Nazareth. And so now I look to find in him and I embrace in him a way of being human that is actually true and right, that is what Jesus called life. I came that they would have life. Repentance and faith. God calls all people to find true humanness in his incarnate Son. And so in him, find the truth of themselves. What it is for me to be truly me is to find the truth of me in Jesus of Nazareth. To find the truth of our own humanness in him, and thus the righteousness of an authentic human life. I've said it so many times. Righteousness is the idea of rightness, a thing's conformity to the truth of what it really is. No discord, no disconnect, contradiction or confusion of any type. Perfect integrity, perfect wholeness, perfect conformity to the truth of what a thing is in its identity, in its function. That's what righteousness is all about. It's not about moral behavior per se. God calls all people to find the truth of what it is to be a human being in Jesus of Nazareth, and in him then to see the truth of myself. He both condemns me in the humanness that I know and that I think is good and true and proper. And he also, in him, I find what it would be for me to truly be a human being as God created me. And in that way, then, by laying hold of him, I find the righteousness of an authentic human life. Go back and read 2 Corinthians 5, that section from verse 14 on, and you'll see that. The first practical obligation then is repentance and faith. That's what repentance and faith look like. It's not, I'll stop doing these bad things if Jesus will save me and I can go to heaven. That's not repentance and faith. And what it looks like then is this thing of conformity to Christ. What's the practical obligation? Repentance and faith. And then what does that look like? It looks like conformity to Christ. Obedience begins with seeking and finding life in Jesus. And by life in Jesus, I don't mean abundant life as we tell people. God's going to fix your marriage. He's going to put money in the bank. He's going to solve all your problems. He came to give you life. He came to give you abundant life. Whatever you think abundant life is, that's what God promises to give you in Jesus. It'll all be wonderful for you. No. Life means actually sharing, by sharing in Jesus' own life, we actually become the kind of human beings that God created us to be. I no longer live, Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who gave himself for me. Obedience begins with seeking and finding life in Jesus, not life through Jesus, not Jesus in my life, but life that is actually in him. That's what Paul calls the fundamental issue of knowing him and being found in him. Go back and read Philippians 3. All that was my credential, all that I was proud of, all of my Jewishness, all of my scholarship, all of my piety, all of what I'd accomplished in my life is all manure. What matters is knowing Christ and being found in him. Not having righteousness, as I think of it, in terms of some sort of moral conformity to a standard, but the righteousness that is by the faithfulness of the Son of God. The righteousness that God has provided, for the righteousness of being truly, rightfully human in the Messiah. Paul says, that's what I want. To know him, to be found in him. Having that sort of righteousness. That's the goal I have. That's what I press on towards. That's what I labor toward. I haven't attained this. I haven't already been made consummately perfect in that, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And all of us who are mature in our thinking should take that view of things, Paul says. That's what the Christian life is about. It begins with knowing Christ, being found in him. And all subsequent obedience, what we call the obedience of living the Christian life, all the obedience that follows upon that coming to Christ and now being joined to him, all of the ongoing obedience of the Christian life is simply the faithful, authentic living out of life in Christ. That's all that it is. If you will, it's being who we are. And I don't want to go down this path, but again, those of you who've studied any of these issues, theological books or whatever, you know, one of the big issues is the indicative imperative question. Imperatives is a mood in Greek that has to do with the idea of commandments or directives or exhortations, prescriptions. And the indicative is the mood of this is what's true, a statement of fact or truth. And it's always, well, there are imperatives and there are indicatives. And yeah, there are things that are true. There are things you need to do. Well, if you look at the relationship between them, the imperatives are always, and I would argue this was true for Israel as well. I'm not going to develop it today. But certainly when we look at Paul's writings or the Gospels, the imperatives of here's what you're to do are always just the implication of what is true. The what to do is, if you will, just the life of what is true. Paul says, you died, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, Christ, who is your life, when he appears in glory, you will also share in his glory. Therefore, reckon your members which are upon this earth as dead to sin, immorality, impurity. There's the imperative on the great indicative. Here's who you are. Here's what's true. Here's what it means to be a Christian. Now live that. That's how it works. Live that. That's what obedience is about. Live the Christian life. Well, obviously you can't live the Christian life if you don't know what it is. If you think it's just about better behavior, then you're not living the Christian life. If you think it's about more religious piety, you're not living the Christian life. That's why I said this has to start with what does it mean to be a Christian? We can't answer questions of law or obedience or righteousness or any of that unless we start with the fundamental questions. Paul uses these sorts of ideas, putting on Christ. What's our obligation of obedience? Put on Christ. Put on the new man, right? Clothe yourselves with Christ. He uses that sort of language of what our obligation is. And he also importantly emphasizes the central role of the Holy Spirit in this. This isn't pull yourself up by the bootstrap. See, the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. You say, how am I joined to him? That doesn't make any sense. How can my being be taken up in his being? It's by his indwelling presence in his Spirit. And that Spirit who has joined us to the Father in the Son is now working out the progress of the perfecting of the life of Jesus, the man, the Messiah, in me. And so Paul uses the language of, again, walking in the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit. Those are part of our marching orders of obedience. Walk in the Spirit. Okay, well, what's the Spirit doing? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Does it mean to speak in tongues or, you know, what does that mean? It means to be doing what the Spirit's doing. What is the Spirit doing? He's perfecting the life of Christ in me. So if I am pursuing the perfecting of the life of Christ in me, I'm walking in the Spirit. The obedient Christian life, saints, doesn't concern law as such. It concerns the one whom law or Torah, to again keep it biblical, it concerns the one whom Torah is concerned with. This is why I made so much of the fact of Jesus insisting in the scriptures, insisting that law, Torah, is fulfilled in him. Whatever our relationship is to law, it is in relationship to him. The Christian has no obligation to law as such. He has an obligation to the one whom law is concerned with, or Torah is concerned with. In other words, the Christian life is simply this. It's the life of Christiformity, being transformed into the likeness of Christ, being conformed to him. Go back to Philippians 3 again. Paul says this is the destiny of all of us. The goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is our complete conformity to Jesus, the last Adam. He's the beginning of a new human community that shares in his image and likeness. Christiformity. What is that? It's discerning and yielding to the Spirit's mind and the Spirit's work of perfecting Christ's life in us. The Christian life, obedient Christian life, is nothing more than faithfully living out the reality of I in you and you in me. It's that simple. But if we don't know these things, then how do we understand what obedience is? We're just searching for which commandments we're under. Is this part of the moral law, or is it part of the ceremonial law? Or is this part of Old Testament law, or is this the law of Christ, or was this abrogated, or was this not abrogated? And we're chasing our tails around, and we're missing the point. Living out the truth of I in you and you in me. And saints, here's where it becomes even more practical. That sort of discernment and submission to the leading of the Spirit results from the disciplines of the Christian life that we call prayer, study, meditation, worship, fellowship. Those things are not an end in themselves. They're how the Spirit does this work. And you notice in those that they're not strictly personal, they're relational. oh, I can be a Christian alone. I just read my Bible and I read my theology books and I'm going to study and I'm going to grow. No. Paul says that the Spirit is the one transforming us into the likeness of Christ. And then he turns around and he tells the Ephesians that the body causes the growth of the body. Well, which is it? It's both. And it's not both, it's yes. This is what the Spirit's gifts are all about. If we're Christians, the Spirit has gifted us. And those gifts are not for us. It's not the gifts of tongues or the gifts of prophecy, or I have this thing that I can show off with and this thing that I can parade and this thing that I can make myself be distinguished from everybody else. The gifts are given as endowments for others. The Spirit gifts us so that through the use of those gifts, we build each other up. In Ephesians 4, the point is the Spirit gives some to be this, 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 and this, in this way that we would all together grow up in all things into Christ who is the head. This work of Christiformity, this life of Christian obedience is done in community. It's not done individually. If we're living individual Christian lives, we're grieving and quenching the Spirit. Because the Spirit has enabled us and gifted us for the sake of others, not for our sake. We need to receive their ministration and we need to be ministering to them. That's how the Spirit transforms us into the likeness of Christ. And we live in a time, particularly in our culture, not so much in other places in the world, but in our culture, it's every man for himself. And churches promote themselves as pandering to individual interests, individual needs, individual identity groups. We've got our divorcee class. We've got our young single Asian immigrant class. We've got this class, this group, this group, this group. It's all about the individual person. Identity groups. What can we do for you? What's in it for you? Or we have people who just want to live completely independently, do their own thing, come and go. You know, they love large congregations because they can be gone for a year and nobody misses them and they just do their own thing. And, you know, they come to be entertained. They come to whatever. And it's just a self-serving, self-centric event, this whole thing called the Christian life, life in the church. That is disobedience. That is not how the Spirit does His work of conforming us. Those disciplines, prayer, study, meditation, worship, fellowship, those disciplines are the life of faith. They are faith in practice. That's how Paul can talk about the obedience of faith. Faith and obedience are the same thing. It's not trust and obey, like the hymn says, it's wrong. Faith is obedience. Obedience is faith. Faith is not the things we believe and then we go do something. Faith is a life lived in, it's the living out of the life that we have in Christ. That's all that obedience is. The obedience of faith. And that obedient response of faith that initiates our life in Christ is the same response by which we grow, by which our life in Christ is sustained and nourished. And once again, that work of the Spirit is relational. It's not personal in the first instance. The Spirit doesn't do this work in us personally, individually, separately. Just a quick couple summary points, and then I'd like to just conclude this. These are just bullets to summarize what I've said in case you're like, wow, I don't know what to do with all that. The first summary point then is this. The essence of Christian obedience is the obligation of Christiformity. To be conformed to Christ as the Spirit is working out the life of Christ in us. God command, we can say this, God commands all people to conform to his law or his revealed truth, his revealed Torah. What does that mean? To conform to God's revealed truth means embracing and living out the truth of what it is to be a human being as that exists in Jesus as the true man and the true image son. The essence of Christian obedience is the obligation of Christiformity. That Torah, that law, the obligation for all human beings to become truly human in the man Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, that obligation, that law, obviously is just as binding on Christians as non-Christians, right? We say which laws are for non-believers, which laws are for Christians. We miss the point. That fundamental reality of Torah is just as binding on the Christian as the unbeliever. With respect to the unbeliever, Torah, law, calls the unbeliever to come to Christ and be saved. Paul says this on Mars Hill. He says this when he's in Lystra and Derbe. Peter says this on the day of Pentecost. That Torah that goes to the unbeliever is the righteous obligation of all human beings to be what God created them to be. What's the fundamental obligation all people have? To be what God created them to be. To stop living a pseudo-human existence. To become what they truly were created to be. And in that way, fulfill their identity and function as image children, image sons. That's what Torah says we're to do. That's what Torah says we're to be. As far as the Christian goes, Torah calls the Christian to live out that new life in Jesus, to perform, to pursue conformity to him. So again, obedience is not compliance with the moral ethical standard or a set of commandments, but it's also not simply following Jesus' example. What would Jesus do? Well, he would do this, so I'm going to go do that. Obedience is living an authentic human life. What is that? It is replicating in my own practice day to day the life of Jesus. His mind, his heart, his love, his interests, his goals. That's what it is to walk in the Spirit. Paul says we have the mind of Christ, doesn't he? Well, that's what he means. Be who you are. Be who you are. It's in that way of understanding that we understand how it is that obedience is crucial to the Christian life. Do Christians have to be obedient? Yes, but let's talk about what that actually means. It also, more importantly, I think, explains the sense in which Christians continue to be obligated to God's law. It's not figuring out which laws apply and which laws don't. But how are we obligated to God's law? Law is Torah. Torah defines and prescribes human righteousness as what? As the authentic human existence for which God created us, which exists only in Jesus the Messiah in his resurrection. So all people are obligated to fulfill that law of righteousness by becoming truly human in Christ. That begins with embracing Jesus in faith so as to be found in him, and it continues with the faithfulness of living life in him. If you have come to Jesus, if you have received him, continue to walk in him. If you've been raised up in Christ, keep seeking the things above where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because that's where you now live. You died, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. So in conclusion then, any question of Christian obedience, obligation to law, righteousness, whatever, can only be answered in terms of the fundamental question of what it means to be a Christian. And if we don't get that issue right, if we don't answer that question properly, then we're going to get wrong answers to the others. The problem with history is that we don't understand how much it's affected us. But really, from very early on in church history, Christian was defined in terms of being a part of Christendom. Very early on, to be a Christian was to be a part of the Christian society, Christendom. And it eventually became the Holy Roman Empire. You were a Christian by virtue of a sacramental ritual, christening, by which you were now a part of this thing called Christendom, the Christian kingdom. The earthly, natural Christian kingdom, which for many centuries was the Holy Roman Empire. And it went on to become the great Roman Catholic Western European Empire. And if you were a baptized member of that society, you were a Christian. And when the Reformation came along, they didn't deal with all of those issues fully. They dealt with other issues and, you know, parsed out the idea of a visible church and an invisible church, but they still left a fundamental definition of what it is to be a Christian in the realm of being a part of the sacramental Christian community, Christendom, the community of people who embrace the Christian religion. And the problem that came from that is that now it changed the way since the Reformation that we've tended to even look at obedience because of, again, flattening out the scriptures and even thinking that, okay, we find in Israel a model of what the church is. And Israel was related to God in connection with what happened at Sinai. The Sinai covenant was the definition of how the people of God were related to God. And the church now is just Israel in this age. And it's all kind of the same thing. And so we've ended up with this whole idea of, again, looking for laws that we're bound to. Okay, well, it's just the moral law. Summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, or it's also these, or it's less than that, or it's the law of Christ, or it's what hasn't been abrogated, or what has been abrogated, we're not bound to, whatever it happens to be. And my point is not to pick on Reformed theology or anything in particular, but to demonstrate again how critically important it is to rightly define the question, the issue of what it is to be a Christian. If we don't get that right, we're not going to be able to figure out these issues of obligation and obedience. A thing must know what it is in order to conform to its identity and function, right? Animals teach their offspring to know what they are so they can be that. A lion has to teach its cubs, "You're a lion." If we don't know what it is to be a Christian, then we're just walking around in the dark trying to figure out what it is to be obedient. The Christian's obligation to law is our obligation to share in Christ's life, Christ's humanness as the last Adam, to be perfected in that, to fulfill our identity as human beings as God reveals in Torah. And that work is the work of the Holy Spirit in the context of the community of saints, the body of Christ. The last point I want to make, and this will kind of set the stage for next time, is that the very substance of this Christ life or Christiformity or Christ likeness, the very essence of it, and I didn't know where Steve was going today, but it's perfectly appropriate, is the life of love. Sometimes people balk. They say, "You're making it too simple. You're making it too simple." To simply say, what is the Christian obligation to law? It's the obligation to love. "Oh, that's too simple. Yeah, we're supposed to love people, but we got to do this and this and this and this. And there's all these other commandments." The Jews understood that keeping Torah, keeping God's covenant definition, was embodied in the obligation of love. The Shema. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Right? They asked Jesus, "What is the great commandment of the law?" He cited the Shema. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. "The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets." He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your neighbor. Treat others the way you would have them treat you. This is the law. And the prophets. Paul says the same thing. Whoever loves has fulfilled the law. Love is the pleroma of the law. Now, how can we boil it down that simply? If our conformity to Christ is our obedience, and our obedience is ultimately about love, then how do we tie that to Jesus? Well, as true God, he is love, right? God is love. And as true man, man as image son, man as the reflection of the image and likeness of God, man himself, when he's truly human, is defined and characterized by love. Paul says, if you will have that sort of orientation, that way of being human, defined by love, then you will show yourselves to be sons of your Father, because God is love. This is where 1 John's going to take us. That's a tall order. Being moral is not a tall order. Being nice to people isn't a tall order. But love in the way that God is love and in the way that it was manifested in the man Jesus of Nazareth is an impossible order, except by the grace and the power, the transforming power of the Spirit. But that's what we're called to. And once again, we can't do that alone. How do you love alone? We'd all like to be able to love alone. Just leave me alone, and then I can be very loving. You know, the church would be the perfect place to be if it wasn't for people. Just leave me alone, and I'll be fine. Then you'll see how loving I really am. But you can't love alone. God can't love alone. God as Father, Son, and Spirit, he must be more than just one entity to be love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit. There is that triune, Trinitarian love. But God wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted a world to love, a world to take up in his own life and love. And that's what this is ultimately all about. We'd rather just know the rules. Can I do this? Can I not do that? How can I push the limits and still get into heaven? Right? And we're just trying to figure out, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? And we miss the point. Taken up in the life of God, the love of God in the Messiah, conformed to him. On a trajectory by the Spirit to perfect transformation, perfect consummate likeness to the Son. Someday, saints, think about this. This is my parting shot. Someday, you know, when Jesus said, you see me, you see the Father, he wasn't talking about a halo over his head or the fact that, you know, he never sweat or never had any body odor. And when you see a man who is truly, authentically, fully, consummately human, you see the Father, because man is the image and likeness of God. And someday you and I will be able to say truthfully, with no disingenuousness, no dissimulation or falseness, when you see me, you see the Father. That's what this process is about. That's what our obedience is about. That's what a life in conformity to Christ as the fulfillment of Torah is all about. That's what we should be about. Knowing Christ, growing in him, being conformed to him, sharing in his sufferings because we're like him. Ultimately in the promise of attaining to his resurrection in our bodies, even now we're raised. That's our glorious, not what do I have to do, the privilege of the sons of God. Father, I pray that your people are encouraged with these things. Maybe some of it is new, maybe all of it is very familiar, I don't know. But I pray that we would contemplate these things deeply and that they would fill our hearts with joy and exultation. You're not a school teacher up there with a ruler giving a bunch of instructions to unruly children waiting to rap their knuckles when they misbehave. You have called us to the immense privilege of actually in your Son, becoming the human beings that you created us to be. Not just to be morally upright, but to actually be taken up in your own life and love. As you have taken our humanness in the incarnation of the Son, so your goal is that we would be taken up in you, have an intimacy with you, a fellowship, a communion, that you couldn't even get a sheet of paper between us. And ultimately, that through this intimate communion that we have with you in Christ by the Spirit, that all things in your creation will be drawn back and related to you in a perfect, harmonious way. This is your grand and glorious purpose. This is what obedience to Torah is all about. This is what you have called us to. And you have given us all that is needful for that labor by your good Spirit. May we be a delighted people. May we be a zealous people. May we be a people who enthusiastically walk out our days seeking to grow up in all things into Christ who is the head and seeking even to minister that fullness and that life to one another. We shouldn't think of this as our own personal journey to heaven, but the privilege that we have to be a part of the new creational community in view of the renewing of all things in that great day. Father, give us this grand vision and encourage us by it. We ask these things of you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.